The text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3. These are the words of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in allowing us to gather like this before you. I pray you'd receive our worship. I pray that you would teach and instruct us by means of your Holy Spirit, who's present here with us. I pray that you do this because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a State of the Church message for the year 2021. I thought I'd get the message for the State of the Church out of the way before the year happens. So, in these annual State of the Church messages, we sometimes address our local circumstances. I sometimes address circumstances that have to do with us as a particular congregation. At other times, the message is addressed the national condition. This year, it is, I believe, necessary to do both of them together, as the situations and circumstances are unusually intertwined. We are living in a time of great uncertainty and turmoil, and in such times, men turn naturally to their gods. When there is a crisis, when there is a calamity, men turn to their gods, they cry out to their gods, whether their gods are the true and living God or false gods, idols. In the case of many Americans, Jack secularists all. In other words, there are committed secularists. There are the secularists who understand secularism and who built the secular system. But then there are people who are just devotees of secularism. They just picked up what they picked up when they went through the government school system, and they just, that's their default assumption, but they're not serious about it, because the only thing they're serious about really is their own purposes, their own plans. So we might call them Jack secularists. Well, they have started to resort to their long-neglected temples, only to find that their gods have all toppled over like Dagon. They are therefore governed by fear and anxiety, both right and left. Whether it's the right wing or the left wing or people who are in the muddled middle, we are living in a generation that is characterized by fear and anger. As Christians, we are not in their position, as we are servants of the God who cannot topple. And so whatever we do, we must not in any way copy or imitate the devotees of these wobbly gods. We want to make sure that when you are distinguishing what you're doing and what unbelievers are doing, what you're doing and what nominal believers are doing, you have to realize that we live in this world, and so consequently there will be things that you have 10 toes just like they do, you breathe air just like they do. There will be things that you do, but you're not trusting in them the same way that they're trusting in them. You might have that activity in common, and I'll give illustrations as we go through this. Now let's consider the text. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Although we have been born again, although we are now new creatures in Christ, and although we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, we nevertheless still have physical bodies that we walk around in. We are still material beings. Before you were converted, before you prayed a prayer calling on God, someone could walk up to you and tap you on the shoulder, and after you had prayed and called on Christ, they could walk up and tap you on the same shoulder, and you would have the same shirt on. You're the same person physically. So even though we are new creations in Christ, we are still material, physical beings just like we were before. We remain embodied beings. Look at your hands. They're material, solid. Before conversion, after conversion, you've got your flesh and bone. And Paul says this. Paul acknowledges this. For though we walk in the flesh, all right, although we are still in the body, we are still material, just like the non-believers are. We don't think the way they do. We don't conduct our warfare the way they do. So we walk around in the flesh, we have bodies, but we do not conduct our warfare that way. We wage war, but we do not wage war according to the flesh. Verse 3. We wage war, but what we're doing is far more potent than what they have. There's a stark difference between having a body and living in accordance with the flesh. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus had a body. The incarnation is a celebration of the fact that Jesus took on an actual physical human body. But he was not in the flesh in the Pauline sense. In the flesh, being in the flesh in Paul's thinking is to be living in accordance with the flesh, even though he uses the phrase, although we walk in the flesh, there he's meaning we are embodied, but we don't think like fleshly beings. We don't live according to the flesh that way. So, there's a stark difference between having a body and living in accordance with the flesh. The former does not necessitate the latter. They are not interchangeable. The fact that you have a physical body doesn't mean that you get to think like a carnal being, a carnal Christian. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But how he then contrasts them is revelatory. So he says our weapons are not carnal, but the contrast is really striking. His first comparison is not carnal over against spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 3, he compares carnal versus spiritual. I couldn't address you as spiritual men, but as carnal men. So he gives that contrast of carnal versus spiritual elsewhere. But here, he says, our weapons are not carnal, but rather mighty. He says, our weapons are not carnal, but rather mighty. Verse 4. Carnal weapons are not strong enough to do what needs to be done. We need, looking at our culture, looking at our political system, looking at the way everybody functions, we need a house cleaning, and we need a house cleaning badly. But carnal weapons are not mighty enough to do it. They're not strong enough to do it. So some Christians say, well, we have spiritual weapons, meaning, and they mean by this that we're not going to do it at all. We're not going to attempt anything at all. No, Paul is wanting something else to happen. He says we have weapons that are mighty enough to do this. Carnal weapons are not strong enough to do what needs to be done, which is to cast down imaginations, hallucinations, every lofty, proud thought that politicians and statesmen and lords of the earth might think that they have the right to possess. And Paul wants to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Verse 5. Now, in order for modern rioters to topple the statues of Confederate generals from a century or so ago, all they need are some cables and a winch. That's what they need. In order to topple those sorts of statues, they need cables and a winch and people whose gods are wobbly, who are standing by, not sure what to do. How do we stop them? I want to stop them, but why? George Washington, really? You know, Thomas and Jefferson, really? Visit the Washington Monument while you can, right? But in order, we're up against something much, much bigger. We're up against something much bigger than that. They can do what they do with cables and a winch. In order to topple principalities and powers, you need something more. You need something more, far more, much greater. So what Paul has in mind here is not the kind of echo chamber, not the kind of echo chamber rhetoric that you can see on hyper-partisan political websites. Watch so-and-so drop a bomb on old what's-his-face. Click here to watch Senator Taxit own the libs. Why did I call the conservative one Senator Taxit? Well, because they're all Senator Taxit. Paul is not talking about casting down devilish imaginations in his head, right? There's a difference between getting a political club or a political party or a group of people together, and then you just say things that everybody agrees with and everybody applauds. Paul is not talking about that. He is talking about actually bringing the intellectual world to heel, bringing them to an actual obedience to the Lord Jesus. So we are not trying to win the applause of any tiny fawning claque or the approval of a small mystery religion or the blessing of our own choir in our own church. What Paul is up against, what Paul wants to do, is he's got his eye on the Roman Empire. He's looking at the Roman Empire, and he says, that thing is run by principalities and powers, and I want them all to come down, all of them. Every imagination, every thought that sets itself up against the obedience to Christ, it all has to go. And we are in a similar situation. We are in a place where secular man has declared himself, has issued a declaration of independence from God, and we are discovering that when you declare your independence from God, all the wheels come off, just like Pharaoh's chariots. So, what are we going to do? Well, first let me talk about a little bit more about the uncertainty that surrounds us and the uncertainty that we are not to participate in emotionally. In the year 2020, just in the course of 1 year, Americans bought a record high 17 million guns. All right? This last year has been a great one for gun manufacturing. This was on top of all the guns that were already owned, which is somewhere between 350 and 400 million guns. 350, 400 million guns. That's what we already had, and we bought another 17 million, and I'm taking care to subtract my four. For every 100 Americans, there are about 120 guns. For every 100 Americans, there are about 120 guns. And then if you go out there in order to buy some 9mm ammo, good luck. The shelves reserved for 9mm ammo look like the shelves for milk and bread in a socialist country. They are empty. It's all bought up. So, what's that observation doing in a sermon? I agree with all of it, but what's it doing in a sermon? I only bring it up to note two things. The first is to point to the high levels of uncertainty in the general population. And we're talking about extremely high levels of uncertainty. Those people out there should be ripe for hearing a sure word from the church, a word of traction for slippery times. We need to deliver a word of traction, a sure word in a slippery place, a word of light in a dark place. We need to make a point of speaking that word. Why isn't the church at large speaking a certain word for such uncertain times? We are living in uncertain times, and one of the reasons the church at large is not speaking a certain word into uncertain times is that the church is as caught up in the uncertainty as everybody else, because we have bought into many of the lies that are circulated. After the sack of Rome, when the barbarians came down out of Northern Europe and did a number on Rome, which was supposedly the eternal city, right? So Rome is supposedly the eternal city, and the barbarians came down and sacked it. When that happened, there was a great deal of uncertainty. It rocked the Roman Empire. And as with the Roman Christians, there's been some confusion in our allegiances. So remember what had happened. The Christian church had been persecuted for 2-3 centuries. Constantine converts. First, there's an edict of toleration, and then Constantine converts, and the Christian faith is made the religion of the empire, the official religion of the empire. And a lot of Christians thought, oh, we're in Fat City now, right? Look at us go. And then barbarians come down and sack the place. Well, that revealed some stuff. That revealed that a number of Christians had put their, they weren't thinking in Christian categories. So, there was confusion in their allegiances. They too closely identified a particular state system with the kingdom of God. The Roman Empire was not the kingdom of God. It was good that Constantine converted. It was good that Constantine stopped the pagan sacrifices. It was good that Rome stopped persecuting Christians. That was all good. But that doesn't transform a secular setup into the kingdom of God. It's not the same thing. So addressing that confusion, the confusion that many Christians had, is why Augustine sought to encourage them all with his magisterial book, The City of God. And we need to be reminded in a similar way. The city of God and the city of man are not the same thing. The city of God and the city of man are not the same thing. Now, of course, God assigns us to live in the status quo. Remember, we have material bodies. We live in the status quo. But he also requires us not to be spiritually invested in the status quo. We need to have earthly allegiances and family allegiances. Those are all right, but they've got to be stacked and ordered with our allegiance to God and his Christ first and foremost. Jesus said, if you don't love him more than you love father, mother, wife, sister, brother, you cannot be his disciple. Jesus insists that our allegiance be to him ultimately. Now, the second reason to bring in gun ownership is to use it for an illustration, simply to point out that unfortunately the sons of this world are shrewder than the children of light, as Jesus mentions in Luke 16:8. In one respect, they are shrewder than we are. The worldlings do look to their resources. Right? They see something bad happening, and they say, what possible resources could I get? You know, guns and toilet paper. So you go out and you gather up whatever resources you think you might need. So they do look to their resources, and they make a point to stock up on whatever those resources are. They at least know that they're supposed to do something. And many Christians don't know that they're supposed to do something. Many Christians don't look at their resources. They don't anticipate the costs of spiritual warfare, and so they don't stock up on anything. Or they just go on the way they normally do, and maybe they do the same sort of thing that the non-believers do. So what I want to do is imitate the Apostle Paul in this. Oftentimes, the Apostle Paul will lay down a number of doctrinal issues in the first part of his letters, and then he'll give us a cluster of ethical exhortations at the end, sort of rapid-fire ethical exhortations at the end, and they all tie together. If you were paying attention to the first part of his letters, they all tie together, but it sometimes seems like a box full of random things. I'm going to do something very similar. If you're concerned about the spiritual state of our nation, you ought to be, all right? If you think that we're in a crisis mode, that is true, all right? We are in crisis mode. If that concern has affected you to the point of wanting to prepare yourself and wanting to prepare your family in order to protect your family spiritually, then you are thinking wisely. You are thinking as you ought to think. But what can you do? What kind of spiritual 9mm ammo can you stockpile, right? And if you go shopping for spiritual 9mm ammo, they're not out, all right? There are things that many Christians don't want to go buy that would involve too much thinking, but they're not out. They're not going to run low. What sorts of things should you concentrate on? We don't know what is going to happen in 2021. But I do know that if you start laying up the following things, and by this I mean dedicating yourself to them, to the pursuit of them, you will be far better prepared for whatever comes, regardless of what comes. If you do these things, it doesn't matter. Trump, Biden, economic prosperity, economic catastrophe. If you're doing these things, you're preparing yourself the way you ought to prepare yourself. So, I want to run through a collection of exhortations that all tie together, but they might seem initially random. Number one, worship. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve, and the word there could be rendered worship, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the central thing. We assemble week after week. We want to worship God, and we want to do so reverently, and we want to do so with godly fear. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship, and there's such a thing as acceptable worship. We want to come into the presence of God and worship him acceptably. We don't want our offering rejected as Cain's was. We want our offering accepted the way Abel's was. Always the central thing is to worship God. Appear before him, assemble with your family before him every Lord's Day. Unless providentially hindered, if the bone's sticking out, feel free to go to the ER instead of worship. But you need to be making a point. You need to be making a priority on worship. God summons us to appear before him to renew covenant every first day of the week. That's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we are reminding ourselves and we're reminding the world that we are serving another king, the Lord Jesus. And so consequently, worship is absolutely essential. It's the most important thing you do. It's the most important thing you do all week. Everything else that you do that has a great deal of importance should flow out of the fact that you've appeared before God and you have worshiped him. Think every 7 days, God gives you an opportunity to build something new. Every 7 days, God gives you the opportunity to build something new. And every Lord's Day, he gives you the opportunity to pour the foundation for that thing you're going to build. So the first day of the week, you pour the foundation, and then for 6 days after, you build on it. And then you get to do it again. And then you get to do it again. That's how the kingdom of God is takes shape in the world. We are called to worship the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, all over the world, God's people should gather and worship him. Number one, worship. Number two, honesty about sin. Honesty about sin. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, it says in Proverbs, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Be honest with God about what's going on in your head. Be honest with God about what's going on in your heart. Be honest with God about the things you may have hidden away and never actually done, or those things that you've actually done. If you are not right with God, you're going to have real troubles in the course of all these larger and also very real troubles. So be brutally honest with yourself here. When we kneel before God at this worship service and we confess our sins, that's not just the motions we're going through. That's not, let's tick that box. Somebody read a book. Somebody who put the liturgy together read a book, and so we have to do that. You know, we're going to kneel before God. No, kneel really. Confess your sins genuinely. Be honest with God truly. Be brutally honest with yourself. Imagine your heart to be the living room where the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell. And remember that the word holy is part of his name. Holy, he's the Holy Spirit of God. And that's how Christ dwells in you. When we say that Jesus is in your heart, when God comes into your heart to dwell with you and Christ is in you, he is in you by means of his Spirit. His Spirit has come to dwell in you. Picture your heart as the living room. And then imagine your thought life as you acting the part of a decorator. All right? The Holy Spirit's in the living room of your heart, and you want to decorate it for him. And so you're walking around in the living room, hanging pictures on the wall for him to dwell with. And those pictures are your thoughts. Those pictures are your thoughts. And so you think, well, what the Holy Spirit must want is a little porn. What the Holy Spirit should want is a little envy. The Holy Spirit wants over here, above the buffet, let's give him a picture of you snapping at the kids. Or the sidelong envious glance. Don't decorate your home like that. The Holy Spirit, you are the children of God. You're the holy saints. You're God's people. Don't decorate your house like that. Don't decorate your heart like that. And when you find yourself, when you've slipped, when you've fallen, confess your sin, be honest with him, and take the picture down. All right, take it down and get on your knees, confess your sin. Be honest with God about your sin. We're not going to be able to cry out to the Lord and ask him to deal with, oh Lord, deal with their sin. What their sin over there is doing bad things to our country while you leave our sin alone. No, reformation and revival starts with you. Reformation and revival starts at home. Judgment begins with the household of God, we're told. So, honesty about sin. Number three, marriage. Live joyfully. In Ecclesiastes, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:9. In other words, love your wife with holy abandon. Love her like you don't care what the egalitarians think. Love her like you don't care what the world says about marriage. They say that what you're doing, that's kind of an impressive institution. And you say, well, watch me go. I'm going to continue to love my wife with a holy abandon, and you need to do the same. And then wives, you need to return the honor and respect that the scripture lays out to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the husband is the head of the wife. But remember, the head of the wife, if you're the head of your wife, that's not Mr. Bossy Pants. That's not Mr. Boss Man. The head of the wife, if you're the head of your wife, the way Christ is the head of the church, remember there's a crown of thorns involved. That's what headship looks like, right? And you are not supposed to be what the soft egalitarian world calls a servant leader, as though you lead by serving, all right? You serve by leading, right? You don't We have it so backwards. We need to get these things straightened out. You are to serve your wife, and you're to serve your family by being a man, by being a husband, growing a backbone. You need to be someone who serves your family by leading them, protecting them, guarding them, providing for them. Next, music. Psalm 22:3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our God, the God we worship, inhabits our praises. He inhabits our praises. All the psalms that we have are the arsenal and the hymnal of God. The psalms that we sing are songs that God wrote and gave to us to sing, and he inhabits them as we offer them up to him. We are going into battle, and the battle requires a soundtrack. Make the psalms the soundtrack of your warfare. This means learning them. Get the app. Join the choir. The psalms will be the vocabulary of the real resistance. In over 2,000 years of church history, the psalms have been the vocabulary of the church's resistance to every form of tyranny. They're God's songbook, and everything is addressed in the Psalter. You're going to find yourself singing things. If you've got a pop evangelical background and you start learning the Psalms, you're going to find yourself singing things you never sang before in your life. And you're going to realize in hard times how fitting these Psalms are. So you might say, well, I'm not all that musical. I can't carry a tune with a forklift. Well, they wouldn't let me in the choir. Yes, but you need to try at least 3 times. You need to give yourself, you might say, I'm not that musical. Well, the church is musical. The church needs to understand that music is an essential part of what we're doing. It's not an add-on extra. Music is part of, an essential part of the resistance. Next, hospitality and community. Hospitality and community. Not only do we live in disordered and confused times, we live in fragmented times. We live in times when a lot of people eat all their dinners over the sink, right? And they're on their just came in or on their way out. In Romans 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Notice how the fact of tribulation does not negate the need for hospitality. He says earlier, patient in tribulation, and then in the next breath, he says, given to hospitality. You might say, well, if I'm in the middle of a tribulation, why would I have people over? Well, there's a difference between hospitality and entertaining. Entertaining is fine, but we're talking about hospitality. Entertaining is not a sin, but it is a sin to substitute entertaining for hospitality. Notice how this tribulation doesn't negate the need for it. It's an ongoing tribulation. It's the kind of tribulation that requires the apostle to say, you need to be patient in tribulation. And in this context, we still need to be given to hospitality. There will be a temptation to hole up, and it's a temptation. There will be a temptation in hard times. It's a temptation to just run to ground, hole up, and say, okay, I'm going to hunker down and wait till it's all over. It's a temptation. When preppers become loners, the problem is that they're not prepping in any way that really matters. You prep by being knit together with your people. You prep by loving one another. You don't prep by becoming a hermit. So you need to be a closely knit people, and that means that you all need to know what the inside of one another's homes look like. You need to be knit together. You need to be close. You need to be inviting people over. You need to be going when you're invited. Be given to hospitality, and be given to hospitality in the midst of a tribulation that you have to be patient in. Next, Christian education. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring your children up in the paideia of the Lord. This is a critical component in what we've been up to here for decades now. It was the neglect of this that has been one of the driving engines of our culture's current travails. Whenever you see a grown-up holding up a placard with some nonsense on it, you know, the free chocolate milk for everybody kind of thing, know that it is pretty likely that he graduated from some godforsaken institution. All right? All those people who are wrecking everything were educated somewhere. And what will it matter? You know, what does it matter? It's one school's the same as another. And we're discovering, all of a sudden, to our dismay, that it matters quite a bit. It matters quite a bit. You can't bring up a generation in a godless way and not be confronted at the end with a godless generation. You can't plant morning glory and then harvest barley. It doesn't work that way. We have been planting godlessness in our educational system for a long time, and the crop is coming in, and we don't like the crop. So Christian education, redouble, triple your efforts to focus on Christian education. The next, and each one of these could be its own message, right? Debt-free, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 22:7. Your central encumbrance, as Paul says in Romans 13, owe no man anything except the debt of love. Your central encumbrance should be the encumbrance of love. Do not take this as the counsels of perfectionism, as though we got Dave Ramsey and injected him with steroids and said, okay, I'm not talking that way. But I don't take it as the counsels of perfectionism, but you should be seeking to minimize the handles that others might grab in order to steer or manipulate you. You need to be thinking practically, what sorts of pinch points might be brought to bear on me and on my household? And one of the things that you should want to do is to get as free of those sorts of encumbrances as you can. Obviously, a lot that needs to be unpacked there. Next, joviality, cheerfulness, and laughter. Then he said in Nehemiah 8:10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now in Nehemiah, they had a lot of work to do. They had a lot of enemies. They had a lot of enemies outside the city. They had a lot of work to do on the walls. Everything was in disarray. Nehemiah was up against it worse than we are. Let's put it that. Nehemiah was up against it worse than we are. And he told them, eat the fat, drink the sweet, rejoice. Why? Why should you rejoice? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember, Paul says that our weapons, our non-carnal weapons, are mighty. The thing that's mighty in this is joy. Our weapons are not carnal, but being joyful are mighty. We are to fight, but not like thugs and churls. We are to fight, but know that if this is the case, it is a fight we were born for. If we are called to fight, if God has assigned this fight to us, then we were born for this fight. So stop feeling sorry for your grandchildren. Oh, look at the mess of a world we're giving them. Yeah, that might be good for a joke. Sorry about that, kids. But stop feeling sorry for them. Why would we bring up a generation of dragon fighters and then wish for no dragons? Doesn't make sense. If you believe the word of God, and if you have been giving your kids and your grandkids a Christian education, then this is what it's for. So yes, this is a version of cheer up. It's far more dangerous than you think. Yes, it is. So cheer up. Family dinners, Sabbath. Family dinners, Sabbath. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Deuteronomy 6:7. Church is where your instruction is packed for you. Church is where your instruction is packed for you. The family table is where it is unpacked. Right? We pack things for you. We bundle them up. We give them to you. At the family table, unpack them. Talk about them. Pick them up. Look at the other side. Engage with one another. We pack them. You unpack them. Make sure you dedicate the necessary time for the unpacking. Sit down and eat together as families. And then remember hospitality. Have other people over as you do it. Next, study. Read. Study to show yourself approved. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First, read the word. If you have a Bible reading regimen that is more rigorous than the Bible reading challenge, then please carry on. If you're, have at it. God bless you. But if you're the kind of Christian whose Bible reading is limited to a plaque of the 23rd Psalm that you have in your entryway, then dust off your Bible and get with the program. We need to be Bible readers. We need to be taking it in. We need to be taking it in like nobody's business. One preacher famously said, may have been Spurgeon, there's enough dust on some Christians' Bibles to write damnation with your finger. Whoa. They preached differently in the 19th century. Yes, and things weren't chaotic. Second, read a book. Be in the Word, be steeped in the Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But also, read a book, get informed, stay informed. Read books, which is far better for your emotional equilibrium than chasing rumors on the internet. Okay, read a book, study. Give yourself to a disciplined pursuit of understanding what is going on. Then work. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Paul's illustration there is the foundation is Christ Jesus, and some people build wood, hay, and stubble on it and burns up in the day of fire. Others build with costly stones and that sort of thing. And he's talking in context, he's talking about the work of ministry, but it's a principle that all the people of God can imitate from their ministers. Dedicate yourself to things that matter, doing things that matter, and let your metric for this be the scriptures and not the soft feminism of contemporary evangelicalism. Work on things that matter and let the Bible be the thing that tells you what matters and what doesn't. Then stories. Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children another generation, Joel 1:3. Now, Joel here is talking about a cautionary tale. Joel is saying, this was a really bad thing. This was a terrible calamity that happened. It was a horrible tribulation with raisins in it, right? And Joel is saying, tell your kids about it. Make sure that this word gets passed down. But it's not just cautionary tales. It's great inspirational tales as well. All the stories. Tell all the stories. And while you're at it, live out some stories that will be worth the telling. Live like someone that someone might want to talk about later. Give something to your children so that they can have something to pass on to their children. And know, please know that there's far more than this. The world is a big place. But there's certainly not less than this. This is a starting point. And the first item, worship of God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the box that will hold all these bullets together. It is the safe where you keep them. But you don't just keep them hidden away. These are gathered up to be used. These are gathered up so that you might know what to do when the time comes where you have to choose and do something. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meditate on these things. I pray that you give us courage and understanding and wisdom. And I pray that as we go through this coming year, I pray that we'd be your servants who live before you with joy and exuberance and faith and courage. And we pray that you would give us this because we ask in the name of Jesus. And he is the one who taught us to pray, saying,
occasionally we are asked whether we fence the table at Christ Church. The answer is yes, but for those who ask, it can sometimes appear that the answer is no. So I want to explain why we fence the table here at Christ Church the way we do. First off, you may have noticed that there's a paragraph in the bulletin at the bottom of the third page entitled, "May I Come to the Lord's Table?" So that is our standing invitation and fencing. It basically says that everyone is welcome to partake of this meal with us, even visitors, so long as they are baptized under the authority of the church, professing faith in Christ alone, and not under church discipline. Second, we really do want to emphasize that this is the Lord's table. It's not our Christ Church table, or the CREC table, or a Reformed table. It is the table of Jesus. He always presides here. He is at the head of the table every week. So we want to mimic his invitation and any warnings he gives. Everyone that Jesus welcomes, we want to welcome. It seems to us in the historic practice of fencing the table, the emphasis has frequently been heavy on the warnings and light on the welcome. It is true that Jesus warned the disciples at the Lord's Supper that one would betray him. And Paul certainly warned the Corinthians that they were playing with fire. But the striking thing is that in neither case were the offenders actually forbidden from coming. In fact, all the indications are that Judas took the Lord's Supper and then Satan entered him. So what we have wanted to emphasize here is the invitation. Come. This is not because we do not believe in church discipline. We do, and from time to time, individual members are suspended temporarily from the Lord's Supper. And occasionally, when a member refuses to repent of long-standing or high-handed sin, they are excommunicated and barred from the table until they repent. And the elders of Christ Church do take that responsibility seriously. But this is also why we do not believe that you should decide for yourself whether to take the Lord's Supper or not from week to week. If you're baptized, then you should come, unless the elders say otherwise. And if you're not yet baptized, we invite you to be baptized first, and then come and partake with us. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep the best. Our job is to welcome you to him. And so we do. And we do so gladly, knowing that he will deal with you perfectly as your perfect father. So lay down your sins and come. He will comfort your hearts. He will forgive all your sins. And he will strengthen you for the journey. So come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Jesus is King of this world. He is sovereign Lord of all. And he has assigned you this moment. As you heard this morning, you were made for this. He brought you into this world at this time with these challenges in this place, in your family, in this town, in this land. He assigned you this, and he didn't assign you this so that you would fail. He assigned you this so that you would succeed, so that you would bring great glory to his name. So go in faith and receive his blessing as you go. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit be with you all and remain in your hearts always. And amen.